I remember the story from very long ago of a young boy who always had a messy desk. These days, I guess they wouldn't care, but back then they used to care about that. And one day there was a substitute teacher, and the substitute teacher came in and he saw just this slovenly desk. And he said, "What we're going to do today is we're going to clean out our desks." He had all the kids pull out papers from 3 years ago or whatever else was in there and get everything straight. And when he was done, he turned to the kids and he said, "Now, I'm not here all the time. But your teacher has already told me that there is a day that she's not going to be here. And I've already put in to be the substitute, and I'm going to be here on that day. And if I come in and find your desk in the same shape that it is now when I come in, I'm going to bring in a box of Hershey bars, and every kid in the class can get a candy bar. But only if your desk is clean." And this one kid jumped up and said, "Oh, I'm going to get a candy bar. I'll clean it every Friday." The substitute said, "But what if I come on a Thursday?" "I'll clean it every morning." The substitute said, "But what if I'm only here for half a day and I only come after lunch?" And the kid looked at him and goes, "You mean I have to keep it clean all the time?" Jesus gave these prophecies. He said to us, "Be ready." We looked at this passage last week, but let us read it again. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 36. "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all." That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of a house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not of let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. We looked last week at how throughout Matthew 24 and 25, beginning at that verse 42, you must be ready. Jesus gives warning, parable, all with the intent to warn us to be ready. And today, as Jesus said, when you see these signs, look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. These are the very days that we need to be ready. But today, I want us to go beyond that. I want us to look into other places in the Word of God where these things are repeated for our admonition. Let us turn to the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation falls into four parts. I hope you understand that after the time that you've been here. I hope that that's not news to you. The first chapter is the first part. That's the introduction. It introduces the setting and the experience that John had on the island of Patmos. Then the second part is chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are the seven churches of Revelation. And in those seven churches, we have at least three truths. There are people that try to say, which one? All of them are true. First of all, they were seven literal churches in Jesus' day. They were seven churches in modern-day Turkey. They all existed, and they were all characteristic of what Jesus described them in Revelation 2 and 3. Interestingly enough, just so that you know this, none of those churches exist today. In fact, there is no visible church within that area that was encompassed by those seven churches today. The church in that area was exterminated. Second of all, those seven churches represent seven different types of church that are always present throughout the church age. There's always the cold, dead church of Ephesus. There's always the persecuted church of Smyrna. There's always the idolatrous churches like Thyatira and Pergamum. There is always the church trying to reform on the outside but not changing on the inside like Sardis. There is, hopefully, the weak but faithful church of Philadelphia. And there is the church where the Lord has left the church, is now on the outside begging to get in like Laodicea. Always been that way, and it will be throughout the entire church age. But beyond that, there are those seven churches present the history of the church age pre-written by Jesus. And each of those seven churches represents a different time period where that church is the dominant church for that period of time. We've gone over that a number of times. But I want you to notice how often Jesus gives this warning to the church. Now remember, this is not written to the people at the Playboy Mansion. This is not written to the Hell's Angels in some bar someplace. This is not written to some shyster on Wall Street or some politician in a back room. This is written to the church. And look at what Jesus says. Look at Jesus' message to the church, Revelation 2, 5. Revelation 2, 5. We'll start at verse 4. He says, Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Most people misquote that verse that even know that it exists. Most people don't say, quote it correctly, you have forsaken or left or walked away from or abandoned, depending on the translation, your first love. Many quote it as saying, well, you've lost your first love. Oh, gee, I put it down. Where'd it go? No, Jesus is much more forceful than that. He doesn't say that this was something that happened by happenstance. It is something that you chose to do. You walked away from your first love. Do you know how we do that? It's very easy to do. It's very easy to do. Just start spending time with other things than Jesus. That's all it takes. That's all it takes. Ladies, you want to lose your love for your husband? It's not very hard at all. Just start going on those online chats, talking to other men. You'll lose your love. Gentlemen, you want to lose your love for your wife? It's not hard. Just start chatting up other women, hanging out with them. The same principle applies. When we start chatting up the world, it's so easy to lose our love for Jesus. And they abandoned it. They walked away from it. They filled their lives with other things. Therefore, look at what he says. Remember the height, verse 5. Remember the height from which you have fallen. You know, I don't believe that we can really preach that verse today. I don't believe that in America, preachers can preach that verse. Because I don't think there are very many of us, if any of us left, that know the real height. Everything we have experienced, especially if you're under 50 years of age, anything you have ever experienced in the church is part of the backslidden church. Anything you have experienced in your Christian life is part of the backslidden age in which we live. You have never really experienced the height. If you weren't part of that last little gasp in the 70s when God was moving in a mighty way in our nation, or if you have not gone overseas to places where God is moving today, then you have never really met the heights. And whatever you think are the heights, there's mountains far above anything you've experienced. And when you read the history of what God has done in the past, and you compare it to our experience today, we have to say, Lord, we can't say, Lord, remember, I want to remember the heights. Lord, we have to pray, Lord, I want to experience the heights. But he goes on. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you. There's the coming of Christ. But notice, he is not coming for the church in a positive way. He's not coming saying, oh, behold, I come quickly. He says to this church, behold, I come, and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus' coming should be a joyous event for the believer. I remember when I first came here 23 years ago. Can you believe it's been 23 years? I was preaching on the return of Christ, long series. Man, I was excited because I was excited. I hope I still am excited about Christ's return. Then people in the church started coming up and saying, oh, you're preaching on all that doom and gloom about Jesus coming back. Let me assure you, if you're right with Christ, Jesus coming back is not doom and gloom. But Jesus says, here's a church that's not right with him. And he says, when I come back, you will not be happy with my appearing. It's time we get right so that when Jesus comes, we're ready to greet him. Let's go on. Look at verse 16. Revelation 2, verse 16. Here we have the church of Pergamum, the idolatrous church. It says, repent therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you. Oh, that's wonderful. Jesus is coming to them. Wow, he's coming for the church. Isn't that tremendous? No. He goes on and says, I will come to you and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. How many people in Jesus' day, religious leaders, people in the temple praying day after day for the coming of Messiah, when Messiah showed up, he fought against them? Ever think about that? There they are praying in the temple, oh God, deliver us, send the deliverer, Restore Israel as of old. And the Messiah walks into the temple. And the first thing he does is grab whips and start beating people and driving them away and overturning tables and releasing animals. Now that may have been slightly painful and somewhat embarrassing. But let us be assured of one thing. When Jesus comes back again, it's not going to be with a little cord of whips or overturning tables. The judgment will be far more serious than that. And Jesus says to this church, you'll be on the wrong side of that equation. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Let's start in verse 2, Revelation 3:2. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Boy, isn't that a great description for so much of the church today? I feel that so much. Well, you know, I'm not, but the completeness. Do you remember, put your finger right there and just flip over with me really quickly to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Because you see, this is what's supposed to happen. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to what? Completion. Completion. When? Until the day of Jesus Christ. But this church, he says, your deeds have not been found complete. You know what I'm looking for so much today? It is the person who has the whole package. Who has a fiery spirit, is passionate for evangelism, loves the word, is faithful among God's people, has a redeemed mouth. I remember years ago, a fellow named Dean came to the Little Roseville Baptist Church. Because of circumstances in his life, he lost a loved one and was upset. And he came and he heard the gospel and he went to get baptized. And one of the quote-unquote deacons of the church was there to help him into the thing to be baptized. And the next day, he was down at the recycling center in the town. And that deacon and a couple of other guys were there, and they were telling dirty jokes. And when he walked in, they, hey! And began to cut loose with a string of profanity. Dean ran over the fellow that led him to Christ. I said, what is this? I couldn't believe it. The Sunday, this man's helping me be baptized, and Monday morning, I hear him talking like that. He was so confused. with me, just one other little rabbit trail, but boy, it's a good one. Look with me at 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy 4:12. Young gentlemen, young ladies in the back, this applies to you. Oh, I'm just a school kid. You have the best missionary field in the world. Here's what it says. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Now, in those days, youth was something that was not valued. Kids were supposed to shut up, sit in their place, not interrupt their elders, listen and learn. Boy, wouldn't that be great? But Timothy was using it as an excuse to do nothing. And you know, it's not just that excuse. I've heard all kinds of excuses. You know how many times I've heard the thing, well, you know, I've done my part, it's time for someone else to do it. Say that enough. God will put you in the ground where it is somebody else's time. Because the only person that it's not their time is the one that's in the ground. If you're out of the ground, it's still your time. I remember Mr. Pillsbury. He was a neat guy. Warren Pillsbury. When we were at Pearl Street Baptist, we used to have a mission conference every year, and we'd have five or six missionaries come in from United World Mission, and they would put on a missions program for a week. And then it went down to 5 days, and then 4 days, and then 3 days. And you know how things have gone in these past times. But Warren Pillsbury came out for the first time with his wife. Warren was probably about 68 at that point. He'd been a believer for a lot of his life and had been kind of one of those milquetoast believers. And as he was approaching the age of retirement, God really lit his heart. And I remember when Warren Pillsbury and his wife would be with a team, we would groan because, man, Warren couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. I mean, he would get up to preach, and by the time he was done, you wouldn't know whether you were saved or not. And I'll tell you what. On the other side, if you would just, and I told them so many times, don't have him preach. Have him sit in a chair in the front and let people ask questions. Because, man, when people asked him questions, he'd go, let me tell you this. And, man, he could just, the things God had done in his life, Warren had been a mail delivery man, a mail carrier, letter carrier, his entire life. Worked for the post office. He was retired, had his pension. And he was going to move off to Florida and do nothing and play shuffleboard or whatever, play golf or waste the rest of his life for the kingdom. And God got a hold of his life and said, go to the mission field at 68 years old. Well, I can't do that. I can't preach. He said, no, but you can repair anything that's got an engine in it. And you know what? There's planes and generators and jeeps and everything else that somebody has to fix. And if the missionaries have to take time to fix them, then they can't be doing what they should be doing. Go to Africa and be the repairman for all the missionary groups in Africa. In that part of Africa. And he did. And he moved out in the middle of nowhere in this village, you know, that's so far away from everywhere that it took forever to get to the nearest town. He got his license to fix airplanes and worked on their airplanes for Missionary Aviation Fellowship and All Jars, all those kind of people. He was inspired by a guy named Bill Arnn. Bill Arnn, man, he was a hero of mine. Bill Arnn was a very successful worker his entire life. Opened a business, built it up, and became quite comfortable. He wasn't any millionaire, but he was comfortable. When it got time for him to slow down, God said, no, you've given yourself most of your life. At least give me what's left. And at 65 years old, Bill Arnn went to United World Mission and said, what could I do to build the cause of mission? And they said you could take missionaries around the country and get support to get them on the field. And he did. And he started these mission conferences. And for the next 20 years of his life, he led people overseas to get them exposed to what was going on in the world. He led mission conferences and recruited missionaries and support all across this country. At 85 years old, he was in South America on one of those buses. You know that 48 years ago was a bus in the United States. They drove it to Mexico and put a one in front of the 60 passengers on the thing. And then they ship it further south and turn a one into a two. I don't know if he was at 85 riding on the roof or he was down in the bus, but the bus slid off a cliff and went down several hundred feet into a ravine. Slammed his head, got a brain bleed, had to be rushed to a hospital there. They couldn't deal with it. They rushed him back to the States. They did all kinds of surgeries on him. And 6 months later, he was back in South America leading another trip. Don't let anything be an excuse. I'm too big, I'm too small, I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too rich, I'm too poor. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, because you're old, because you're a woman, because you're a man, because you're of this race or that race. But set an example for the believers. And this is what he says, in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity, in being devoted to the public reading of scriptures, to preaching and teaching, to using your gift. Be an example in all these things. And you know what really breaks my heart is there's a bunch of people today that are an example in two or three of those things. But it's time the world saw somebody who was an example in all of those things. You know why Jesus was so successful at convicting people's hearts? Because when people looked at Jesus, they could well believe that he would go to heaven and they would go to hell. When people look at the average Christian today, they say if there is a hell, either we're both going there or neither of us, because there's not a lick of difference between us. Jesus says, let's go back to Revelation, and Jesus says, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. It's time we were complete. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a... Jesus says, you'll be as clueless as the rest of the world. One more. Look at Revelation 3:11. Revelation 3:11. Jesus says to the church, this is the one of the two good churches, but he says to them, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Do you know how many people today are losing it? I talk to Nick all the time. I talk to my son all the time. How many people that are heading Christian missions, drug rehab missions, and drug rehab programs. The next day you turn around and they're in them. Talked to my son just a little while ago, and he said, yeah, one of the overseers when I was in I think it was in Tennessee, I just found out they arrested him for attempted murder. He was one of the overseers. Jesus says, don't lose it. Don't lose it. I'll never forget, unless I get Alzheimer's, I'll never forget. Years ago when I was in good shape and was running and swimming and all that stuff, I really wanted to compete in a triathlon. The granddaddy of all the triathlons is the Ironman. You swim 2.4 miles in the ocean, which is way harder than swimming in a swimming pool. 2.4 miles in the ocean. You come up, you run out of the ocean, run up the beach. There's little pavilions there. You run into the pavilion, rip off your swimming trunks, dry down, shower off real quick, haul on bicycle shorts or a bicycle suit, jump on a bicycle and pedal 112 miles through a lava field, where the temperature is about 100 degrees. You pull in at the end of that biking, 112 miles after 2.4 in the ocean, 112 miles on a bike. You pull in, there's other pavilions, you run in there, shower off real quick again, whip off your bike outfit, pull on a running suit, pull on running sneakers, and you go out and run an entire marathon, 26.2 miles. And I was watching it this one year. It takes 7-8 hours. They had it compressed down for television down to 1 hour, the highlights. And I was watching, and there was a woman who was 7 miles ahead of the nearest woman on the course. You know what a lead of 7 miles is? I mean, there are races that are won by this much. She was 7 miles ahead of the second place woman. And the commentators are, yes, you can see that she's going to make it, and boy, she's setting a great time. This is going to be a personal best, and this is probably the best, the greatest winning distance that's ever been in this thing. And she was no farther than from me to those back doors there. And she collapsed. And her husband, who was her coach, ran back, and he's kneeling beside her screaming, get up! Get up! It's 100 steps! Get up! And she wobbled to her knees and flopped back down and raised up, and he's screaming, get up! Get up! You're almost there! She began to, she made maybe 10 steps and flop. And then it cuts back, and there's the women behind. She stood up again and took a couple more steps and fell and up and fell and up and fell. And she was maybe 15, 20 feet from the finish line, and the second place woman ran by her and won. And the third place woman ran by her, came in second, and the fourth place, and the fifth place. I think she came in sixth or seventh. That far. 2.4 miles in the ocean, 112 on a bike, and 26.1 something running, and she's that far away, and she couldn't make it. Jesus is saying, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you've got. If you've been running that race, hold on to it. Don't slow down now. now isn't the time to turn aside. Listen to these words, so that no one can take your crown. Who's taking our crown today? Who's taking our crown today? Who's stealing our passion for Christ? Oh boy. Got through point two.